And so our psalm for this morning is a gospel psalm. And by that I just simply mean that it is a psalm that invites us into what we might even say is kind of a New Testament concept of the gospel. We see in this gospel, Psalm 130, the gospel proclaimed as we now know it in Jesus Christ, as the psalm writer could not have known it in its totality by any stretch of the imagination, but certainly recognizing the God that had been revealed to the people of Israel and rejoicing that this is a God who hears prayer, that brings forgiveness, that brings reconciliation, that brings redemption. And those are the themes of the gospel of the New Testament as well. It's also been referred to as a Pauline psalm. Pauline simply meaning like Paul the apostle, in that it proclaims a forgiveness that is based not on works but on the grace of God and on the mercy of God. One of the main themes of Pauline theology in the New Testament, one of the main themes of Jesus' theology of the New Testament. And therefore, there are some who call it Pauline in its form and what it teaches. It is a personal lament as well. And lament is not a word that we use very often in English anymore. It simply refers to like a cry of desperation. It's something from the core of a person. It is a deep sense of sorrow. It is a deep sense of mourning. Some synonyms that we use today for lament are bemoan or bewail, even though those are kind of old-fashioned in English as well. Generally, what we say is deep sorrow. And that gives us a picture of it, but not quite a complete picture of what the word means, laments. Certainly, biblically, to lament is, again, something from the core of the person crying out to God based on present circumstances with a hope of deliverance from those circumstances. And so this is a personal lament. We don't know who wrote this psalm. Usually in the Old Testament, in the Psalms, if we read commentaries on them, if it's an anonymous psalm, almost everybody wants to attribute it to David. But the reality is we just don't know. It would fit nicely into different aspects of David's life. It could be written by David. Then again, it could be written by just about anybody who's ever lived more than a couple of decades on this planet. We recognize the depth of the anguish that comes from our own life, from our own inability to please God. David certainly lived that life, but so did many others who lived in that time, and so do many who live today as well. We don't know who wrote this psalm, but this is an Israelite. This is someone who has a sense of who God is and is crying out to God for mercy and grace. And so the psalmist today is doing what I think all genuine followers of Jesus Christ have not only done, but probably continue to do in all likelihood, and that is to come before God in prayer and lay out the depths of who we are before God, and then just simply ask God, would you please hear what I'm saying to you right now? Would your ear be attentive to my plea to you right now? Because something's coming out of the depth of who I am, and I need someone to hear it besides these four walls. And so I'm asking you, God, to hear this prayer of mine and to respond to this prayer for my crying out for forgiveness, seeking the Lord's compassion, God's mercy, His grace, His forgiveness, and ultimately reconciliation with God. That's what we want if we know God. For those of us who know God in Christ, we are seeking reconciliation with God. And we have it. The gospel declares to us the great glad tidings of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that God does indeed hear. God does indeed forgive. God does indeed respond in kindness to us because He is that kind of God. A very good connecting point from Psalm 130, which is what we're going to be when I stop talking about Psalm 130, in the New Testament, which is what so many of us are more acquainted with, is from Luke chapter 18, where Jesus tells a parable, and it tells us why He told the parable. He told the parable so that those who were confident in their own self-righteousness might know that they shouldn't be confident in their own self-righteousness. And he tells the story of a Pharisee, a teacher of the Jewish law, who comes to the temple. This man knows God. He understands who God is. He's got all the cognitive wheels spinning. He knows about God, and he can teach about God. And he comes to the temple in his flowing robes, but behind him, it appears, at least from the way he kind of paints this word picture, is a tax collector, another Jewish man who nobody likes because he collects taxes for the Roman government. And he's there, he's come to the temple as well, and he's come to pray. And Jesus says, the Pharisee stands there, which is the proper posture for a Jew of the first century to pray, and he stands there, but the concept there is the standing is a proud standing. He is looking up to God, and Jesus says, in his prayer, he says, God, I am thankful I'm not a sinner. I am thankful I'm not a robber. I am thankful that I am righteous and not unrighteous. In fact, I'm thankful I'm not like this tax collector back here. You see, because God, I tithe 10% of everything I have. I fast twice a week. And therefore, thank you, God, that I'm not him. And essentially, aren't you glad I'm here today? But behind him is a tax collector, and Jesus says he stands as well, which again is the proper posture for a Jew of the first century, but he stands in such a manner that he does not even look up to God. And Jesus said, he beats his breast and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you today, the man who went home justified before God was not the Pharisee. Those, he said, who will humble themselves will be lifted up by God. Those who will exalt themselves will only be brought low. This is Psalm 130, essentially in story form in the New Testament. So let's look at it. Psalm 130 is in the Old Testament, about midway through your entire Bible, Old and New Testament. You're going to come across the book of Psalms if you have your Bible with you today. And we're in Psalm 130. So let's stand together, shall we? Let's honor God as we read this. Psalm 130, it's a song of ascents. And the psalmist says this, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits. And in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so what we have here this morning first is a psalm of ascents. It's a Pauline psalm. It's a gospel psalm. It's a lament, but it's also known as a psalm of ascents. Psalms 120 to Psalm 134, known as a psalm of ascents. Sometimes in some of our new modern translations, they'll also include Psalm 135, 136, 137 as songs of ascent. But what the songs of ascent were essentially were those songs that appear to have been written kind of as a liturgy, something that as the people of Israel walked up the steps to the temple of Jerusalem, they would sing and they would pray these psalms. They would do this as a community. They would go through these songs of ascent, Psalm 120 to 134. Some would say that what this term means, song of ascent, simply means a song of the stairs. It's just the stairs that we're going up as we go into the presence of God in the temple. Look, more likely what it is not so much about going up the 15 stairs that lead up to the temple, but it's about the entire process of a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Three times a year, the people of Israel were called to Jerusalem for a pilgrimage to the city of Jerusalem. And on the way, as they came up to Jerusalem, along that pilgrimage, whether it took them a day or 5 days, they're singing, they're praying, they're meditating on the songs of ascent. And it's likely the songs were not written saying, this is going to be a song we sing as we go up to the temple. It's likely that later on, that the people who, the Jews who compiled the book of Psalms, took these Psalms and they put them together, and this became part of the tradition of the people of Israel, the liturgy of the people of Israel as they went to Jerusalem and to worship God at the temple, because the journey to Jerusalem is always a journey upward. The Bible always tells us we're always going up when we go to Jerusalem. And we're doing that both spiritually, and we're doing that physically as well. In fact, here's a picture of the south side of the temple, what's left of it in Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is there in the background. Some of these stones most likely were stones that Jesus walked on as he walked up to the temple. These 15 stairs that walked up to the temple so that they could worship. But the entire temple was built on what they called Mount Zion. And so we have a picture here, an overview of what that might have looked like. This, I think, is probably the first drone shot in history. That's a joke. This is a very nice rendition of what the ancient temple might have looked like. But what you see here is that the Mount Zion that the temple was built on was surrounded by valleys, and it was the highest point. In the Bible, it calls it Mount Zion. We'd call it Hill Zion. I guess in Indianapolis, we'd probably call it mountain. But we've seen mountains, and this is not a mountain, but it is a hill. It is a mount. And we see that this was built on the top of Mount Zion, and therefore, scripturally, symbolically, anytime you went to Jerusalem, you're moving upward. And anytime you leave Jerusalem, you're going down. Doesn't matter if you're eventually going up higher or not. If they knew about Mount Everest back then, if they were in Jerusalem and going to Mount Everest, they were going down to Mount Everest, because you're leaving the holy city, you're leaving Jerusalem. And so on these pilgrimages, these songs of ascent would have been sung and prayed. They would have been meditated on. More likely than not, the children would have been taught by their fathers and their parents as they made their pilgrimage and their journey to Jerusalem. And so the writer of this psalm begins by crying out, he says, from the depths. Out of the depths, he says, I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. He's depicting God within human form. He knows that God does not have a human form. We know that God does not have a human form, but so that we can understand it, so that the writer of Psalm can see the picture, he sees God with ears, and he says, God, tune those ears into me. Tune them to me so that you will hear and you will be attentive to my cries for mercy. He's crying out from the depths. The picture that he's painting here as being out at sea and the waves crashing over him. We see this multiple times in the Psalms. We're out at sea and the waters are crashing over us, and we're in the depths, and now we're crying out to God for mercy, because in the Old Testament, to be in the sea, in the Mediterranean Sea, to be out there was to be a picture of chaos. It was a picture of evil. To be out at sea was to be in the midst of chaos, where storms come up and nobody really knows exactly what's way out there and what's way under there. So it is a picture of evil. It is a picture of chaos. And the writer of this psalm says, Lord, it's like I'm in the ocean. I'm in the sea, and it is chaotic, and the waves are coming over me, and I'm crying out to you from the depths, that you would hear this cry of mine so that the waters will not overwhelm me. As just a really quick aside here, and I do this because I do get questions frequently about this, and that is, why is it that we see here where he says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, and in your English translation you'll see that in all caps, and then, O Lord, that is not in all caps, followed up behind that. And here's why. When you see in the Old Testament in English, Lord, in all caps, what it's saying to us is this is the Hebrew word for God's personal name. Exodus 33, when Moses says, show me your glory, and God says, I can't show you all my glory, but I will pass before you. I'll tell you who I am. And then God declares his name. I am who I am. And so this word in the Hebrew was denoted with just four consonants. It's called the Tetragrammaton, if you care about that. And it didn't have any vowel markers. And here's the way it didn't have any vowel markers, because it was never intended to be pronounced. Because the Jews believed that God's name was so holy, this personal name of God, if you said his name out loud, you might blaspheme God. Therefore, Don't ever say the name out loud. And therefore, when the psalmist is crying out to God, the personal God, he's going to denote it with a space holder there with these four consonants that says, this is the personal name of God. And then probably just for stylistic reasons, he now turns in the next paragraph and he addresses God as well, but he doesn't use God's personal name. He uses the name Adonai, which means my Lord. And that can be used for God, and it can be used even for someone who is a slave and addressing their master, my Lord, Adonai. And so for stylistic reasons, he's doing that. So every single time you see all caps, it is the unpronounceable name of God. Now, most scholars think that it probably was pronounced Yahweh. We don't know that for a fact. Here's what we do know. Later on in the history of Israel, they take the Jews take these four consonants, and then, because they don't know how it's pronounced, they take, now hang in there with me, the vowel markers from the word Adonai, and they take it and they put it under Yahweh, and we get the word Yahovah from that, Jehovah. So that's where we get the word Jehovah. Now, there were some who would say, that's God's name, and that's the only way you can say God is to say Jehovah. Here's the problem with that, quite literally, friends. It's impossible that that's how they pronounced it. That's not how the Hebrews pronounce it. It's impossible. It's linguistically impossible in Hebrew. It's taking vowel markers from another word and putting it under there and saying this is the new name. And they simply did that because they weren't going to use the name Yahweh. They weren't going to say it out loud. And so they take these vowel markers and they put it under there. And then it's pronounced Jehovah. Okay, so do you care about that? Don't answer. I believe you care that I did that. So that's what you're seeing when you see all caps there, when he says, my Lord, and then when he says, Lord again. He's just using this probably for kind of just a stylistic purposes here. So his cry to God is for attentiveness. He wants God to hear him. He wants God to hear his pleas. The psalmist has clearly, friends, been wrestling with sin. He's wrestling with sin. And he's saying, Lord God, I want you to hear my cry. I want you to hear what it is that I'm asking you to do, because I am pleading for mercy. I am pleading for grace here. And then he says, look, if God kept a record of our wrongs, in the ESV, which we just now read from the English Standard Version, if he would mark my iniquities, my sins, then who could stand, he says. You see, he says, God, I want you to hear my cries, because I'm in the depths and I am a sinner and I am repenting and I want you to hear what I have to say. But here's the reality. If you were a God who marked my sin, I have no hope. I'm without hope. I could not stand before you if I did not believe that you were not a God who constantly marked my sin. Now, we got a misnomer that goes very common within Christian circles today that says that God just forgets about your sin. He can't remember it anymore. It's like a divine forgetfulness. That's not what the word means here. God is God. He doesn't have the ability to forget. But what he won't do, the scriptures tell us, both Old and New Testament, for those who come before him in repentance, is he will not mark them in the sense that he will follow up with them in the justice that they deserve. That's what the psalmist is saying. Not God, have a divine forgetfulness, but God, don't mark my sin. Do not follow up on it with the justice that it so rightfully deserves. Because if you follow up my sin with what my sin deserves, well, who could stand? And see, friends, this is where we could write this psalm. Because we would say the same thing, right, if you know Christ. God, if you would mark my sin outside of Christ, who could stand? Right? If I had to bear the wrath for my sin, I'm hopeless. I can cry out from the depths all day long. If God has not promised me forgiveness, I am doomed. But God has promised forgiveness. This is the great gospel content of this psalm. God, if you marked my sin, if you actually bore down on me what my sin deserved, I could never stand. You see, on this side of the cross, this is what we say. God, if it were not for the grace and the love and the compassion and the blood of Jesus Christ, who could stand? You see, because God is always acting in justice towards sin, friends. He's not just forgetting about it and pushing it aside. He cannot do that. His nature will not allow that. He is always bearing down in wrath upon sin rightfully, and he's either bearing down on your sin or he's bearing down on Jesus Christ. If it were not for the blood of Jesus Christ, friends, those of us on this side of the cross, we would have to say this psalm as a psalm of lament. You mark my sin, and therefore who can stand before you, God? But we know the grace of Jesus Christ. And by the grace of Jesus Christ, God is bearing down. He has borne down on Jesus himself. He bore our sin on the cross, friends. The psalmist is saying, would you please not look upon my sin? Please hear what I'm saying to you, God. Be attentive to this. If you were to mark my sin, I have no hope. So please, don't mark my sin. Don't mark my sin. Because I know that you are a God who also forgives. God is a God of grace and a God of mercy. We see this, friends, in the Old Testament and the New. And I've said this before, when people tell you the Old Testament is about God's wrath and the New Testament is about Jesus' love, you dismiss that out of hand. And then you go to the Old Testament and you read it, and you will see the grace of God permeating almost every page of the Old Testament. Here's what the psalmist says in another place. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all of his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquity. Again, this is an old English word, sin. Who forgives all your sin. Who heals all your diseases. Who redeems your life from the pit. Who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. A word that gets used multiple times, over 200 times in the Old Testament, multiple times in our passage today. This Hebrew word chesed, steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who oppress. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins. That's what the psalmist is saying. Don't deal with me according to my sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Look what he says to the prophet Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. And then one other from the prophet Micah. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. This is the promise of God. In the Old Testament, this is what the psalmist is crying out for. He knows this about God. He knows it's not just about wrath. He knows that if he comes to God in repentance and cries out, God will hear and give attention to his plea. Because we have this wonderful word here in verse 4 in English, but. Right? If you marked my sin, nothing but doom. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. Feared here in the concept of worship, adored. Friends, if there was no forgiveness with God, there would be no fear of God either. It would just be wrath and doom. No reason to fear. You just know what's coming. You get a few years here, then wrath and doom. There is no adoration. There is no fear of God. It is just the knowledge that I am going to be decimated when this is all over. But because there is forgiveness with God, we fear him, we adore him, we worship him, we are in awe of him. Because there is forgiveness, there is fear of God. Because we know that he is indeed a gracious and good God. But the psalmist knows, as we should know, on this side of the cross, that God's grace is not a license to do whatever we want to do. God's forgiveness comes with fear. It comes with adoration and worship. True grace leads us to repentance. It doesn't push us away from repentance. It draws us to God. When we know God and the grace of God in Christ, it draws us to Him in repentance. Now we know God is a God who is to be feared and awed and adored. And so we come before Him as the psalmist does in repentance. Listen, the psalmist isn't explicitly saying, I repent. But surely that's what he's doing, isn't he? This is what he's saying. I'm crying out for your grace and your mercy. If you marked my sin, who would stand before you? He's saying, I'm repenting, God. I'm bringing before you my heartfelt repentance, and I want you to hear it, and I want you to respond to it, and I don't want you to mark it, because if you mark it, I'm a goner. That's what the psalmist is doing here. He's coming before God in repentance. Friends, grace, God's grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, never lowers the standard of God's holiness. It doesn't say God is this high, but because we're not, He's going to lower the standard so that we can step over it. That's not what He does biblically. The standard remains the same. The grace of God calls us to repentance. And by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are righteous in God's sight. It's the miracle of redemption, friends. It's not because somehow you worked yourself up so you could jump over the high hurdle. And it's not because God lowered the hurdle for you and said, look, I recognize it, so come on over. I'll make it a little bit easier for her. That's not how biblical grace works. It never minimalizes the devastating effects of sin. It never makes God's holiness a trite thing, a thing of small or little account. Any concept of God's grace that makes us feel comfortable with sin is not biblical grace, friends. It's not there to make you feel better about yourself. It's there to drive you to your knees before God, that you may know righteousness and hope in Jesus Christ, because it recognizes the holiness of God. To know God's grace is to know God's mercy, to know that if God responds to us as we are pleading, we're not going to get what we deserve. We're going to get God's mercy instead. And that's what drives us to God, or it should be what drives us to God. Friends, listen, why would anyone seek refuge from a coming storm if there's no storm coming? Why seek refuge from a storm if no storm is coming? And so the Bible tells us plainly, Old Testament and New Testament, a storm is coming. God will make things right. Sin will be dealt with. You'll deal with it, or Jesus will deal with it. But somebody's dealing with sin, friends. A storm is coming. And the psalmist is saying, I need refuge from the storm. And when we come to Jesus Christ, we don't say, I don't believe a storm is coming. We say, I know a storm is coming. And God, I need refuge from that storm. I need it in Jesus Christ, because with you, there is forgiveness of sins. Friends, listen to me. 5 seconds after you die, you will be somewhere. You're going to be somewhere. You will not cease to exist. That is not why you were created. 5 seconds after you die, you're someplace. So remember that. And we come to God and we ask Him for His grace and for His mercy, because grace is a working thing, friend. It's a working thing. It's not just a noun biblically, it's a verb. It's working in us toward a goal. Look what Paul says here in the New Testament to Titus. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are what? Zealous for good works. And you say, why, Pastor Jim, you're always talking about good works. You're always talking about how somehow we're working our way to God. No, no, no. That's not what Paul is saying. The grace of God, which is given to you because God is gracious and will save you from His wrath because He is merciful, is not given to you because you're zealous for good works. It's given to you because God is gracious. Now that you've received the grace and the mercy of God, grace works in us as a verb to bring about good works. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel that the psalmist is speaking about in Psalm 130 as well. He trusts God's forgiveness based on God's promise. Look at verse 5. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. You see, he's not just randomly thinking, boy, I hope God's a good God. I don't have any evidence for it, but I sure hope he is. He knows the word of God. He knows God's self-revelation of himself. And he says, I hope in you, and I'm waiting for you, God, because I know your word, and I know how you've shown yourself, and you are a God who forgives. Therefore, my soul is waiting on you, because I know you're going to deliver on your promise. Verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman waits for the morning. More than the watchman waits for the morning. The psalmist is saying, God, I'm pleading to you, and I need you to hear me. And I believe that you are a forgiving God. And so I am crying out, I'm pouring out my soul to you. And I believe you hear me. I believe your ear is attentive to my plea. And I believe you're a forgiving God. And I, because I believe it, I am expectantly waiting for your justification, for your redemption. I'm waiting for it. I'm just here waiting for it. You see, friends, to fear God doesn't mean we don't want to be in his presence. That's not the fear of God biblically. To fear God makes us want to be in his presence. It's just the opposite. Fear does not repel us from God. It draws us to him. To fear God properly is desire to be near him, to commune with him, to seek him both in the good times and in the bad times. To fear God properly biblically means I want to be where you are. That's where I want. I want to be in your presence. That's joy. That's hope. That's why in the New Testament, the scriptures implore us, be joyful always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in every circumstance. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. We say, I just don't know the will of God. Here it is. Be joyful always. Pray without ceasing. Be thankful in every circumstance. This is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Now you know. That's God's will for you. Be joyful in God. Get into his presence. Know the joy of the Lord. Know what it means to be redeemed through Jesus Christ. My soul waits for the Lord, he says, more than the watchman for the morning. More than the watchman for the morning. Friends, there are a way to say things, and then there is a beautiful way to say things. And there's beauty in the wording here. It's intentional. He's writing a song. He's writing a poem. And he's painting a picture for us. It's the watchman on the wall of the city who through the night is given the night watch. And who knows when the enemy's going to come? And does he have to defend the wall? Does he have to make the cry that the city's under siege? Does he have to engage as the first man in the battle? No, because there's the sunlight. There's the dawn. It's coming over the hill. I've been waiting for it all night long, expecting the sun. Where is it? Where is it? Where is it? There it is. We made it through the night. And the psalmist says, like that guy on the wall, I'm waiting for you, God. More than that guy on the wall, more than that guy on that wall, I'm waiting for your redemption. I believe it's coming. I believe you're that kind of a God. And so there he moves from a personal lament to a community prayer. He's preaching now. He's going from lamenting to preaching. And there in verse 7 he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love. There is chesed, the steadfast love of God. And with him is plentiful redemption. It is just overflowing. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Almost always in the Old Testament, Israel is feminine, her. Apparently, when it comes to sin, it's masculine. He'll redeem him from his sins because there's plentiful, plentiful redemption with this God. Friends, this psalm could be placed squarely in the Gospels. It's New Testament. With God, there is plentiful, plentiful redemption, and the psalmist knows that. He recognizes he's part of a community. He's now crying out to the people of Israel, this is what I know about God. And now I want you to know about this. I'm going to preach to you, Israel. Come to God. Come to the Lord. Friends, it's no different than me as a preacher saying, I know the grace and forgiveness of God. I know the word of God, and I know it tells us that with God there is plentiful redemption. I know that God is a forgiving God. I've learned that in my life. Now, as your watchman, I say to you, community of Life Point, hope in the Lord. Wait for God, because with him is plentiful redemption. He's just preaching now. He's just said, I know this about God, and now I want you to know it about God. Israel, hope in the Lord. With him is steadfast love, covenant love. I've confessed my sin. You confess your sin, and you'll know the same God that I know. It's what Nehemiah does in Nehemiah chapter 1. He finds out that the walls of Jerusalem are broken down, but they have a chance to go back. The exile over. Israel gets to go back to Jerusalem, but the walls are down. Who's going to protect Israel? And so listen to Nehemiah's prayer. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. I lamented. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his chesed, covenant of love, his mercy, his grace with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites have committed, including myself and my father's family. We've committed these sins against you. You see, he's just like the psalmist in Psalm 130. I come before you in repentance, not just me, not just my family, but my people. You're a God that overflows in steadfast love. Hear what I'm saying to you. Be attentive to my prayer. Friends, we're part of a community. We are part of a community. And when we know the love of God, it is beholden upon us to let others know about who this God is. With him is plentiful redemption. Don't keep that to yourself. Preach it. Proclaim it. Let people know about this God. Live it. Practice community with one another. Listen, there is an incredible lack of civility in our culture today, isn't there? Something's unwinding in America, and we don't even know how to be nice to one another anymore. Don't let that be us. Love one another. Extend it to those outside of the church. Practice civility. Practice care for people. Listen to words. Hear what people are saying. Practice civility towards one another. Love one another. We are part of a community. The psalmist is incredibly right here in Psalm 130. With God, there is plentiful redemption. And therefore, in the New Testament, it calls out that same cry in Ephesians 1. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, which he has lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding. Friends, God is lavishing his grace upon you today. He's lavishing his grace upon you. Now, will you cry out and ask him to hear your plea? And to hear your cry of mercy and repentance and come to know this God. God hears our cries of repentance, friends. He responds to them with grace and with mercy. And do this. Do not carry your sin. You cannot bear the load. I cannot bear my sin, and I most assuredly cannot bear yours, my friends. I am not your priest. I cannot do anything about your sin. I'm pleading with God. And he has heard my prayer. I am born again, and my sin has been thrown into the sea. And now I plead with you. Go to God. Let him deal with your sin. Let Christ carry your sin. Know God's redemption. It is plentiful. Go to him. He will hear your prayer. He will hear your prayer. He will hear your cry for mercy. Amen? So God, hear our prayer. Hear our prayer, Lord God, as we cry out to you for mercy and for redemption and for grace and for mercy. We all need it, every one of us. God, there's not a one of us who can stand before you with head held high and say, I'm glad I'm me. And aren't you glad I'm me? God, we come before you and we say, Lord, have mercy as we beat our breasts and we rejoice in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It makes us happy, God. It makes us happy. Amen.